Romans chapter 12 is where we're at this morning. Last week, we moved into this more practical section of Romans. Today and for the next few weeks, we're going to be considering a question. And that question that we're considering is, are you genuine? This is going to be a series inside of a series, I guess we could say. So these four parts are going to get us all the way through chapter 14 of Romans. So today we're going to finish up chapter 12. Next week we'll tackle all of chapter 13. And then chapter 14 will be split between the following 2 weeks. What does it mean to be genuine? According to the American Heritage Dictionary, genuine means to actually possess the alleged or apparent attribute or character. It also means not counterfeit. Genuine has the synonym of authentic. Another synonym could be bona fide. Right? We want things to be authentic, right? I used to collect baseball and basketball cards when I was a kid. Wasted a lot of money in that endeavor. And I still dabble in it from time to time. But I remember in the mid to late 90s, I guess it was around 1996, Fleer was a company that made both baseball and basketball cards. So they released this series of cards, and I can't remember if they were their own series or if it was just thrown into their regular release, but it was these kind of retro-designed cards that kind of celebrated their anniversary. I opened a pack of Fleer basketball cards and I was flipping through and I found a Michael Jordan card. And I'm like, yes, all right. My goal was to get as many of those as I possibly could. But it was a reprint of the 1986 Michael Jordan rookie card, which was kind of a cool thing to see. And I don't know where I put them, otherwise I would have brought it to kind of show it off as an example of what we're doing. But that card is essentially worthless. It's a reprint. It's not an authentic 1986 rookie card of Michael Jordan's. But that card, that 1996 reprint, is worth somewhere. I said it was worthless, but not really to collectors. It's about $15. That's what the value of this card is. And I was excited to get that because as a kid growing up and enjoying watching Michael Jordan play ball, one of the things I really wanted to get was that 1986 rookie card of Michael Jordan's. But even when I was a kid, that card was valued at like $3,000. So I knew it was never going to be the case that I was going to be able to have that card. I was curious this week as I was preparing for this lesson. I was like, well, what's that valued at now? Okay, so that 1996
card,
non-authentic reprint, is about $15. The 1986 authentic card is valued at about $57,000. That is insane for a piece of cardboard with a picture on it. That is nuts. I've seen on Facebook many times, it kind of makes its way around every year or so, about using cash for your transactions instead of using a debit card or other digital forms of payment. And the reason that they say this is, look, if I pay with a $50 bill, that $50 bill is always going to be worth $50. Well, you understand the spirit of what I'm saying. If I go to Walmart and I want to buy a candy bar and a candy bar costs $50, I can throw down that $50 bill and buy that $50 candy bar. Okay? Next week, if I want to go buy if the person who receives this $50 bill then goes, I need a gallon of milk, they can take that $50 bill and go buy their gallon of milk. It's going to take all the $50 bill to get their gallon of milk, but you get the idea. The $50 bill is always, it always pays for something that is $50. But if I use my debit card to pay for that $50 item, then whatever, I'm trying to remember what our payment thing charges, 2.5% or something like that, immediately comes off to $50. And then there's other fees and stuff that are associated with digital forms of payment. So it's like, use the authentic thing. Use the thing that's going to maintain its ability to be used at that dollar amount. Okay? So we want the authentic thing. And I've shared before about how counterfeit money investigators learn their trade. They study the authentic thing exhaustively. They know every detail of a real bill, a real dollar bill. They know exactly what it looks like. So that when a counterfeit is slipped in front of them, they can immediately see, oh, this is what's not right. They know the quality of the paper that's used in the authentic. They know that how it's printed, you can feel the coarseness of the ink on the paper, and this is exactly what it feels like. They know exactly where each little line is in the design on the bill. They know the shape of the numbers. They know where the serial number is supposed to be and the orientation of the serial number. They know which way the president's head is supposed to point, all that other stuff. So when a fake one comes in, even if they just pick it up, some of them can just hold it in their hand and go, yeah, this isn't real. Because the paperweight's not right. We want the authentic. The same can be said about us and our faith. Right? We ought to desire to be authentic in our faith. Especially when we're trying to share that with other people. Right? Because otherwise they're going to see right through us. And consider us a fraud. I read a story this morning from a pastor who's had someone visiting his church, not a believer, but has been coming and has been seeking, been asking questions. Other churches in the community have created a boycott list of businesses in their community for a variety of reasons. Maybe they have drag shows at the business, or maybe they're owned by same-sex couples, or whatever the case might be. But these churches have put out this list, and this person that has been visiting this church has been looking for Jesus, got a hold of this list. He's like, if this is what Jesus is all about, I want nothing to do with it. So this pastor is trying to live an authentic faith and trying to share that faith with this person who is seeing other Christians just being straight out hateful. And it's interesting to see, in some cases, a non-Christian act more Christian than Christians. Right? But we want to be authentic in our faith. We want to make sure that we're doing things appropriately. And I saw another article that, I kind of like, yeah, this is a good one, except for, so it says, do we have to be known as a faith about what we're against? Because that's what seems to be the case in our cultures. The church is always against something instead of being for stuff. You're like, it's a great concept. I appreciate the concept. I think it's really cool. Yes, we should be for. We should be for. We should be known for being for. But the difficulty that we run into is when the culture keeps wanting to throw stuff at us thinking that we should be for it, and we can't be for it because the Bible says that we can't be for it. We have to be against it. Then we become known for what we're against. It's a dichotomy that we can't overcome because the culture wants to clash with our faith, which was what we saw in the beginning of the year in our Collide series. But we have to ask ourselves a question. Are we living an authentic faith so others can see Jesus in us? Are we living an authentic faith so others can see Jesus in us? It's a question for the day. And I want you to think about that as we go through this message this morning. So we're going to read Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 21. I'm going to pop this down just a little bit because I'm breaking a sweat up here. There we go. Okay. All right, Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 21. So just this side is going to get cold. Okay. All right, here we go, starting in verse 3. Paul writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. And if service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these exhortations that Paul gives here in Romans 12. And guide us as we walk through our life to do these things. And Lord, open our hearts to understand what you're telling us through your word today. God, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, there's a spot there to fill out a couple different points that we have and to take some notes as we're going through. So the first point we're going to look at today is that the authentic Christian is a useful part of a body. The authentic Christian is a useful part of a body. If you are in Christ, humility ought to be a major part of your life. A level of this humility is an understanding that we can't do this Christian life alone. We need one another. This is why there are so many one another passages in Scripture. Love one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Lift up one another. These are all important aspects of doing life together. One thing that we've looked at in previous messages is that God shows no partiality. In Galatians, we see that there is no slave or free, male or female, Jew or Greek. This means that we're all equal in God's sight. We've also looked at the argument of the potter, right? The potter has authority over the clay. He can do whatever he wants to with the clay. And here we see Paul again making the same argument in verses 3 through 8. As a believer, you have been gifted in some way. Whatever your gift is, you ought not think too highly of yourself because of it. It's one of the issues that we run into with some of the spiritual gifts that we want to lift up as higher than others. The biggest one is speaking in tongues. There's many, many folks that say, look, you're not a Christian if you can't speak in tongues. That's not what this says. Anywhere. And I take issue with these ecstatic utterances that take place within the context of worship. Scripture says there needs to be somebody to be able to interpret it. And I feel like the real gift of tongues is what we see in Acts. When you have many, many people hearing the gospel for the very first time in their own language, spoken by people who have never spoken that language before. I think that's awesome. God did an amazing thing in Acts. And that's the real gift of tongues. But God has assigned each person with a gift and a task. Everybody has a gift. Everybody has a task. It's all assigned to us by God. So, because of that, we work together as a body to use the gifts that we've been given to accomplish the task that we've been assigned to complete. And Paul argues in verses 4 and 5 that while each member has its own function, we need each individual member performing its task and using its gifting. We see here that we need one another, right? In his book, Life Together, Bonhoeffer writes, "We belong to one another only through and in Jesus Christ." Then he asks, what does this mean? And he answers his own question. He says, it means, first, that a Christian needs others because of Jesus Christ. It means, second, that a Christian comes to others only through Jesus Christ. It means, third, that in Jesus Christ we have been chosen from eternity, accepted in time, and united for eternity. What we have in verses 3 through 8 really is a biblical argument for church membership. Paul argues elsewhere that the body of Christ is the church. So if Christians ought to desire to be attached to the body, then it follows that we ought to desire to join in membership with the local church. Every single believer has a unique gifting that I am convinced cannot be fully realized until we have joined together in membership with the body. I've argued before that a hand not attached to the body will only rot away, and it's going to stink. The hand cannot function as a hand if it is not attached to the body. Of course, by the arm, but it can't function as a hand without being attached. So, the authentic Christian is a useful part of the body. And secondly, the authentic Christian is marked by action. In some ways, verses 9 through 21 is quite different from Paul's usual writing style. In some of his letters, like Ephesians, he writes single sentences that can comprise 10 to 15 verses in our English Bibles. But here he writes several short exhortations with little or no explanation or elaboration. So there's two ways to tackle this passage. One of the ways that we could do this is we can address each of the 30 sayings one by one. That would either be a very, very, very long sermon, or it would be 30 sermons and we would not finish Romans before the end of the year. One of the things that I read this week suggested that it would be possible to use this as a checklist. Romans 12 as a checklist for how we're interacting with other people. And each day, because there's 30 of them here, so each day we can focus on a different one of these aspects of our life and how we interact with other people. The more profitable approach, I think, is to consider the passage as a whole and develop a couple of principles based on the big idea that we find in these verses. In Greek, the opening sentence of this section is "let love be genuine." That doesn't even contain a verb. It's almost like Paul intended this to be a title or a heading for this section. It literally means love without hypocrisy. I can't imagine a topic that's more relevant for us today than that. In a culture where Christians are often mocked for our hypocrisy, the most effective witness we can have for the kingdom of God is to learn to love others, both inside and outside of the church, without hypocrisy. And then Paul moves on and he bookends the rest of the section in which he's going to explain how to do that, how to love without hypocrisy. And he does that with the contrast between good and evil. In verse 9, he writes, "Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good." And then he closes it in verse 21 with, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So it seems that the structure of this section suggests that the way we love without hypocrisy is to abhor evil and embrace good, which results in overcoming evil with good. And then everything else between these two bookends gives us some practical guidance on how we can do just that. In addition to these two bookends, the passage is structured as an ever-widening circle. The exhortation to abhor what is evil and hold fast to something, hold fast to what is good, is something that we have to do personally. Then Paul widens the circle to address our relationships with others within the body of Christ in verses 10 through 13. But even in that section, he sprinkled in some personal commitments like rejoicing in hope and being constant in prayer. And then in verse 14, he expands the circle even more to include everybody, even and including those that are outside of the church, and even those who persecute us for our faith. But even in that section, we find some personal attitudes that we need to cultivate. So this passage is quite comprehensive, with commands that impact our attitudes as well as our actions toward those in the church and toward those outside the church. But here's the problem with trying to apply those principles. We can't do it on our own. I can testify to that in my own life. Can't do this on our own. It's not easy to bless someone who's wronged you, or even to do some of the things that seem a little bit easier, like honor others or show hospitality. I read once, and I don't remember if it was C.S. Lewis or Bonhoeffer, but it said, pray for those who anger you. Because it's impossible to be angry with someone for whom you're praying. That's why we have to consider this section in conjunction with the earliest part of the chapter, especially the first two verses. And when we do that, here's the main idea that flows from it. Overcoming evil with good must be motivated and empowered by our identity in Christ. I'll say that one more time. Overcoming evil with good must be motivated and empowered by our identity in Christ. So we're not going to spend a whole lot of time this morning talking about each individual command that Paul gives here in this passage. And the primary reason is because they don't require a lot of explanation. I'm pretty sure that's why Paul, who can often go into a lot of detail, chooses not to do that here. I think we have a pretty good idea what it means to love one another with brotherly affection, or to show hospitality, or to be wise in our own, or not be wise in our own sight, and leave revenge to God. There's some of that stuff. It's pretty plain and simple, pretty straightforward there. We don't need to have an intensive study of the underlying Greek words or go into some intense detailed word study to understand what those commands mean. They're pretty straightforward. But I think our big problem isn't knowing what we need to do. It's actually being able to do it. And without first understanding our identity in Christ, which allows us to place ourselves on the altar as living sacrifices, we are completely incapable of doing anything Paul commands here. We might be able to occasionally apply these principles, but we won't be able to do it on a consistent basis. So, we're going to look at two overarching themes that are present in this section. And we're going to see how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of those themes. And maybe we'll get some practical implications as well. So the first overarching theme is self-sacrificial love. I think this is the primary theme in the first paragraph of this section. Well, in English, we only have one word for love. And that's a problem. But in Greek, there are actually four primary words which describe a different aspect of love. And Paul uses three of the four in this paragraph. When he writes, "Let love be genuine," he uses the Greek word agape, which most of us are at least somewhat familiar with. We've talked about it a few times. Paul has already used that word four times so far in this letter. In each case, he's used that word to describe the love that God has toward us, which is certainly a self-sacrificial love. We'll touch on that here in just a minute. In verse 10, Paul writes, love one another. This is the only time that particular verb, storge, is used in the New Testament. But it's used frequently in other Greek writing. It describes the kind of tender affection that's found within a family. It's a natural love that's not based on desire or beauty or personality. That's the kind of love we are to have toward all disciples of Jesus because we're all part of the same family. And at the end of verse 10, Paul writes that we are to love one another with brotherly affection. Here, Paul is using that Greek word phileo that we have transliterated into the English as Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It describes a fondness toward another person. We often have a hard time in our culture understanding the kind of love that Paul writes about here. That's because we tend to think of love more in terms of a feeling. Well, the kind of love Paul describes here, especially agape love, is more of an action. It's a decision to put the needs of the other person ahead of your own. The other problem we have is that we often tend to view love as conditional. So we love another person only if they treat us the way we want to be treated or if they will provide us with something in return. If we want to understand how to love others the way that Paul exhorts us to do here, all we have to do is look at Jesus. As Jesus remarked to his disciples shortly before he went to the cross, he said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus loved us so much that he willingly laid down his own life for us. I can't imagine a more self-sacrificial act than that. Jesus gave up his own life so that we could have his. Although he was sinless and he had done nothing to deserve death, he put our need for forgiveness and righteousness ahead of his own desires. He suffered on our behalf, enduring beatings, torture, pain, and death. And he did all of that even while we were still enemies of God. And he did it knowing that most people would still reject him after he had loved them like that. I know that I'm incapable of loving anyone else like that on my own. However, for those of us who have become Jesus' disciples by putting our faith in him, Jesus makes us into new creations whom he empowers to love like that. John writes in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And when we love others like that, people take notice. Because it's so contrary to our human nature. And that gives us the opportunity to point them to the greatest act of love ever. The death and resurrection of Jesus. The second overarching theme is overcoming evil with good. This is a real challenge. When we are wronged or hurt, our natural inclination is to respond in kind. You hurt me, I'll hurt you back. And unfortunately, this behavior is consistently being reinforced in our culture by our leadership, which makes it even harder for us to teach our children that this is not how God would want us to respond. I got a text message yesterday from a friend who's dealing with some friends of theirs, and this couple, the husband is abusing his wife. That angers me a lot. That makes me want to take a road trip and set somebody straight. I don't like that. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God's going to take care of this guy on his terms. But we have to have practical steps in place. I said, she's got to get out of that situation. She and the kids have got to get out of there, get away from this dude. And any contact that she has with him has to be on her terms. And I typed something on my phone and hit send when I meant to hit backspace. And I said, and he needs a swift kick in the groin. Oops, I meant to back that one out. But, you know, some time ago, in a message I said, you know, I'm probably talking about Ephesians 5. If I'm not doing what I need to do to be a faithful husband to my wife, there needs to be a group of dudes, and I know that I have a group of them here, that if I'm not doing what I need to do, she's going to toss me to the dogs and they're going to set me straight. And I think every man needs that. Every man needs somebody that's going to say, look, man, you're messing up, and you're messing up bad. And if you don't straighten up, we're going to take you out behind the woodshed, and we're going to do things the old way. But it's hard for us, because the flesh wants to jump off the altar and go, man, I know what to do. And you know, and we chuckle about it. Yeah, we want to take him behind the woodshed and set him straight. But that's not what we see here. It's kind of a fleshly retribution that we want to pursue. And that's not what Paul is teaching us here. Jesus demonstrated this principle perfectly in his life. Look, on the cross, Jesus overcame all kinds of evil. He overcame our rebellion and sin through his perfect life and his sacrifice. He repaid our sin, not with the wrath and condemnation that we deserve, but with grace, with mercy, with forgiveness. He overcame death, ironically, through his own death. In what Satan thought was his greatest hour, Jesus overcame him through his resurrection. And even while Jesus was hanging on the cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, that, you know, Jesus could call down 12 legions of angels and wipe out everything and just smack the Romans and set the Pharisees straight and everything would be hunky-dory. But what we addressed in that message was like, look, you know, if we look at what Paul writes in Colossians, all Jesus had to do, since Jesus holds everything together, all he had to do was go, let go. That's all he had to do. But he didn't do it because of his love for us. He still held on to creation. He held everything in motion as he was hanging on the cross, as he was dying. And even in his death, he still held everything in place. When Jesus was wrongly accused, he didn't defend himself. He didn't call down judgment on his accusers. But he had the right to do it. He had the ability to do it. He didn't retaliate when he was beaten. He didn't fight against being nailed on the cross. But again, instead, he asked his Father to forgive those who mistreated him. So he fulfilled the words of the prophet Isaiah written hundreds of years before. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When we overcome evil, not with evil, but with good, people take notice, and God often uses that to radically change the lives of others. Overcoming evil with good must be motivated and empowered by our identity in Christ. So this dude is beating up on his wife and probably his kids. As much as I want to go just punch him in the throat, that's the flesh speaking. He needs some guys to come alongside him and teach him what it means to be a husband, to teach him what it means to be a godly man, to show him the truth of God's word and tell him to stop twisting it. Because I can imagine he's probably using Ephesians 5 to tell his wife, look, you're supposed to submit to me. But not reading on where it says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He's probably not reading that section. He needs to be taught that section. He needs to understand what God wants for us as men, as husbands, as fathers. So as much as I want to just throat punch him, I got to put the flesh on the altar and hopefully point him to some, be able to point him to some men that are going to teach him God's way. No matter how hard I might try to obey the 30 commands in this passage, I can't do it on my own strength or my own power. So if that's true, then how do we apply these principles in our life? How do we overcome evil with good? God's word says to meditate on his word. Meditate often on how God loves me, how Jesus loves me. English pastor and theologian Charles Bridges wrote this. He said, "We are the disciples of him who died for his enemies." So that means if you are already a disciple of Jesus, you are the follower of one who died for you while you were still his enemy. That's something that we all need to be reminded of. Often. We need to constantly think about how Jesus sacrificially gave his life for us when there was absolutely nothing in it for him. And if you're not yet a disciple of Jesus, then your presence here this morning is part of his plan to pursue you so that through faith in him, you can put an end to the evil in your life that separates you from God. Unfortunately, we tend to dwell on the injustice that we've endured when we should be focused on the injustice that Jesus suffered, that Jesus endured on our behalf. It's the realization of what Jesus has done for us and who we are in him that motivates us and empowers us to do these unnatural works that Paul calls us to do here today. Secondly, we should have a kingdom perspective. Man, what does Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will come after. We should have a kingdom perspective. When we're wronged or we're hurt, we have a tendency to only see how that situation impacts us. Right? We need to remember that how we respond to these circumstances has the potential to have an impact on the kingdom of God. So, do we speak so hardcore about what we're against that the world can't see what we're for? Or do we love people in their situation and help them move toward faith in Christ? That way he can fix the problem. Before I respond to a situation, I need to take a step back. Consider how my response might impact the kingdom of God. I need to consider whether I'm willing to trust that God will execute his justice according to his perfect plan. And then I need to consider whether my response is going to move the person closer to faith in Jesus or if it's going to push them further away. Third, we ask Jesus to reveal where we've fallen short. We all need to ask, have I paid back evil with evil to anyone? Is that the way I've treated my wife or my family or my friends? Is that the way I've responded to others at work? Have I done that to an annoying neighbor? Have I done that to someone else here at church? God can bring to mind instances in our lives where we've done just that. And when he does, we need to take this final step, which is to take practical steps to make things right. And we talk about this as we get ready for Lord's Supper every quarter, right? If there's something that needs to be reconciled, get her done. Because Paul writes that if we partake of the Lord's Supper incorrectly, then we're heaping judgment upon ourselves. Right? What are some steps that we can do, that we can take to make things right? Don't compromise the truth. In verse 18, Paul gives one caveat. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Paul understands that even if we repay evil with good, the other person won't always respond positively. But I think he's also reminding us here that we're not to compromise the truth we find in scriptures in an attempt to make peace. Genuine love means that we have the best interest of the other person in mind. And what is always best is for that person to live according to the truth we find in scripture. So one of the most unloving things we can do is ignore or excuse sin. And we seek forgiveness when necessary. The first thing that we need to do is ask for God's forgiveness. When possible, we can seek forgiveness of the person that I've treated in a way that's not consistent with what we've looked at today. We can do something good for the other person. Paul's not merely calling us to practice self-control and refrain from retaliation when we're provoked. He tells us that we also need to take some positive action that will meet the needs of the other person. He says that when we do that, we'll heap burning coals on the head of the other person. It's really an interesting phrase that Paul borrows from Proverbs 25:22. And there are a number of different ideas about exactly what he means. But whatever is meant, the context makes it clear that the ultimate goal of doing something good for the other person is so that they will come to understand their need for a Savior and to put their trust in Jesus. So what would qualify as hot coals? Maybe something as simple as a kind word. Maybe like, God bless you. Just not bless your heart. Perhaps it's taking someone out for a meal or putting in a good word for someone at work or weeding your neighbor's yard. Pretty long list of things that we can do to heap burning coals on someone's head, to point them to Jesus. But the thing that we need to walk away from this considering is overcoming with evil with good must be motivated and empowered by our identity in Christ. One more time. Overcoming evil with good must be motivated and empowered by our identity in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these exhortations from Paul. And Lord, we ask that as we go from this place that you would show us the ways that we can do these things. That we can abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good and overcome evil with good. And Lord, everything that you teach us in between. Give us opportunities, Lord, to love others. Lord, even as, you know, consider backpacks of school supplies for kids. Lord, use that as a way to bring people to know you in a way that they need a Savior. And that is found in Jesus. And God, we thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus gave that we may have eternal life in him. God, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.